We've come, we're in Matthew chapter 6, we've come as far as verse 25, so we'll start reading there. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. Jesus continues to speak to his disciples concerning matters of the heart. In the previous verses, he spoke to them about treasures and the heart. He exhorted them not to lay up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. It's fine to lay up treasures. That's not a problem. Go for it. But the location of the treasures is the issue. In one location, the treasures are secure and cannot be compromised in any way. In the other, the treasures are not only vulnerable now, but will inevitably be lost or left behind. But the major issue is not even the treasures, but the heart. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there will your heart be also. He talked about the darkness of hunting treasures in this world and the unresolvable conflict between serving God and earthly treasure. God demands the whole heart of man, not just a part, not a divided heart. In Matthew 22, someone came to Jesus and he was talking to him about, you know, what do I need to do? What are the greatest commandments? And in verse 37, Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And another context, it adds in, with all your strength. It's kind of everything. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a lot of weight hanging on these two commandments. This is all that the Lord requires of us. Just do these two things and you've got it beat. Do I fall short? I do. There is no state of sinless perfection until the release from the body, as we read in Hebrews 12:23, or the bodily resurrection. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then you are in a process called sanctification. That is, being made holy as God is holy, in 1 Peter 1:16. Salvation is presented in Scripture in three tenses. As a believer, you have been saved, justified, by faith in Christ Jesus and his work of redemption. Your sins have been fully forgiven. You're no longer guilty before God. You've been born from above and adopted as a child of God. You are in Christ, even seated in the heavenlies in him, Ephesians 2:6. And you are accepted by God in his beloved Son, sealed as God's possession by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the full inheritance as a child of God. At the end of this life, or when the Lord returns for his church, you shall be saved. Fully, completely, gloriously saved. The process of salvation shall be completed. You will be glorified, entirely conformed to the image of Jesus. This is the end goal of God for you, and is guaranteed to happen if you are his, if you are in Christ Jesus. We await the final step in the adoption, the redemption of the body. Read in Romans 8:23. If we enter into God's presence through death, we will experience glorification. No one can enter God's presence who has not been made perfect. And the spirit and the soul will then await the first resurrection and the reunification with the glorified body. But in the meanwhile, in between those two things, which is where we live moment by moment, we are being saved or sanctified, the process of being made like Jesus, holy as he is holy. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, a Greek word is poema, the project that he's completing to his own satisfaction. That satisfaction is perfection. He is satisfied with nothing less. You know, King David wrote, this is in Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's where we're going to experience full satisfaction. We get our word poem from this word poema, of course. We are his artistry, his poem, his work upon the potter's wheel, his tapestry, his architectural project. Think of other things. The new man has already been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, according to Ephesians 4:24, and this is where we are to live. The most prevalent analogy given in Scripture is likely that of the potter and the clay, perhaps because our physical structure is basically clay. The Apostle Paul says we have this treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God, indeed the Holy Spirit himself, in earthen vessels or clay pots. Some have said cracked pots. I thought about Gideon's pitchers. You know, the flame was inside, the light was inside, but the pitcher had to be broken for the light to escape. And in that sense, we also, we can be crackpots and let the light of the Lord shine. In Matthew 21:44, Jesus, speaking to them about the stone which the builders rejected, he follows that with, in verse 44, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Far better to be broken than to be ground to powder. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And probably the definitive passage is in Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to him from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So I don't know if you've watched anybody at the potter's wheel, and they're making something real nice, you know, and they're pulling the clay up, and sometimes it will collapse, you know. And so the potter will take it, and he'll put some more water on it, and he'll smoosh it around his hands, and then this is the way they typically, I've seen them do it, you know, they get the clay in their hand and they throw it on the wheel. And I don't know if I can count the times the Lord's had to start over, you know, and throw me back on the wheel. And here he's speaking to the nation of Israel, but this applies to the New Testament saints as well. He goes on to expand this in Jeremiah 18 to other nations also. He starts talking about, if I pronounce judgment on a nation and then they repent, I can relent. Or if I pronounce blessing and they turn away from me, then, you know, things will change, basically. But we're not talking about a fatalistic kind of thing, because the clay's response has some effect on the outcome of the vessel created. We're in a relationship with the Lord, and while we're on the wheel, he's working, and we're responding to that which he does. You can read 2 Timothy 2:19-21 to talk. It talks about this vessel of honor. You know, we can be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. That's our response to the Lord. It's not something that's set. Well, the outcome for the believer in Jesus is the saint's habitation of a vessel of whole honor and perfection. All of the promises he has made to you are yes and amen, and all will be fulfilled. This is not in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, but I think it's helpful to review these truths as we continue this study. In fact, it is good to review them regularly for a reminder of our past, present, and future guarantees of salvation, as given us freely in Christ Jesus, not on the basis of works, but through faith in Jesus. When we see in the Sermon on the Mount the standard that God requires, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we saw it in chapter 5, verse 48, and we're confronted with our shortcomings, we may despair at ever being what he desires. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, if we read there, verses 23 and 24, it tells us, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." That's the sanctification process, being made holy. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." If you've come to Christ, if you're in him, then this is the outcome. This is where you end up. Our major contribution is to abide in him, as we read in John 15, and to abide in his word. Stay on the potter's wheel and trust fully in him. He has some cantankerous material to work with. You know, it likes to jump off the wheel sometimes or run around. But we'll be amazed at what he has done. He's the master craftsman. In Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Will we trust him to complete what he began? Whatever we may experience in this world, we know that he has our best at heart and will carry out his plan to perfection. That's who he is. We can trust him to remain who he is. In Psalms 138, verses 7 and 8, this is David once again. He says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." And he says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." Thus we give thanks in all things and rejoice in Jesus always. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations." I'm with Paul right up to this point, and then we get here and I'm always like, But I do get the point. In this world, we shall have tribulation. But he has overcome the world. And so we rejoice even in tribulations. He has a purpose. If we experience tribulations, that's part of the process. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. In our passage this morning, then, Jesus says, therefore, that is on the basis of his teaching about treasures and the heart, he says, don't worry about your life. That's enough, but Jesus gives us some examples. Do not have anxiety about what you will eat or drink or what you will put on, the basic necessities of life, nourishment and clothing. Someone said these three inquiries engross the whole attention of those who are living without God in the world. The belly and back of a worldling are his compound God, and these he worships in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the eye, and in the pride of life. Someone said, perhaps Adam Clark, who this was, would add in our age, what you will do to entertain yourself. If you have to be anxious or worried about what you will do to entertain yourself, that indicates that you're living in a prosperous society. You know, many people in the world don't have an opportunity to be anxious about what they're going to be entertained with. And another said, the worry Jesus spoke of debases man to the level of an animal who is merely concerned with physical needs. Your life is more. He says, is not life more than that? Excuse me. And you have eternal matters to pursue. The King James translates this, take no thought, which some might take as a prohibition of prudent planning. But the English word thought has changed a bit. Its original contained the idea of anxious thoughts. It was explained as a dividing care, literally to be drawn in different directions. You've heard of being drawn and quartered. Distracting the heart from the true object of life. I think last week, the week before, we saw Martha being concerned about Mary not helping her in serving. So she was distracted, and Jesus said, you're worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed. So Paul writes, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, 1 Timothy 6:7, which we also saw last week. Can we as modern Americans ever be content with food and clothing? Jesus uses the example also of the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or make a stash. I would have liked it if he used an example of an animal that's maybe a minor hoarder. That would make me feel better. And of course, my comfort is the Lord's main concern. No? No. He's fine with making me uncomfortable for my good. And that's good. Anyway, the Lord feeds the birds and he says, you and I are of greater value. So don't worry about food or drink. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Can you change your height through your worry? What can worrying accomplish? Can you change anything by merely being anxious? It's good for nothing. Pardon?
Gray hair.
I think that comes no matter what. Unless, you know, you're Kathy, she doesn't have any. Someone said worry accomplishes nothing, and we can add nothing to our lives by worrying. But it does give us something to do, right? You don't have anything else to do, you can always be anxious or worry. The word helikia is used by this word, you know, can you change your stature? It's used either of height or length of life. And so, you know, can you make your life longer by being anxious? You can make it shorter maybe by being anxious, but not longer. This Greek scholar says either makes good sense here, though probably stature suits the context best. Jesus' other example is the lilies of the field as an answer to the worry about clothing. God clothes them in splendor. They do not spin or toil, but even Solomon wasn't clothed as beautifully. Solomon's clothing was glorious in comparison to others, but God does better with lilies, which are beautiful today and tomorrow are used to start a fire. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, this is right after the passage that John the Baptist said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. In verse 6 of Isaiah 40, he says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's where we want to put ourselves, with the word of God. It's quoted by Peter in the first chapter of his first letter. This is the reality of the matter. No matter how glorious we may be or feel in the morning of our youth, the flower of the flesh will fade and the glory will dim until all withers under the intensity of time and entropy. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. The first place where this phrase was used, I go the way of all the earth, was Joshua in the 23rd chapter of his book. And it's true. Give enough time. It's the way of all the earth. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But of course, it's not just all men. It's all life. Death is universal. Even the universe itself, if the Lord were to let it continue in this fallen state forever, would die what they call a heat death. And that's cold. All energy for work would be exhausted. Some creatures today are extremely long-lived compared to humans. I think some of those big turtles, hundreds of years. I mean, some of the trees, thousands of years. But they too do and will suffer death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, Solomon writes and says, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." The thought that the birds do not sow, reap, or gather in barns, or the fact that the lilies neither toil nor spin, someone has said, is no plea for idleness, for even the birds are diligent and the flowers grow. The only time the birds sit there with their mouth open waiting for something to be dropped in is when they're infants, being raised. Other than that, they're out there all the time looking for something, right? Someone else said, we should not infer from this that we need not work for the supply of our present needs. Paul reminds us, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Nor should we conclude that it is wrong for a farmer to sow, reap, and harvest. These activities are a necessary part of his providing for his current needs and for many of us, our current needs. There's a difference between a godly sense of responsibility and an ungodly, untrusting worry. Someone said, however, an ungodly, untrusting sense of worry usually masquerades as responsibility. It can get complicated. And as we will see, there's a condition and a context in which these promises of provision are given. Jesus' conclusion on the provision of these essentials is in verse 30 of our passage, Matthew 6. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We see the issue. We understand that the root of our anxiety as a believer is our faith, or technically, our little faith. Jesus often spoke to people concerning little faith, and this is truly the issue. Do we trust God? Do we believe his promises? Now, Jesus is never condemnatory, but he seeks to encourage us to trust more fully in God and in his word. When he says, O ye of little faith, he's not just giving a put-down statement. He's wanting to encourage us to trust God more, to exercise our faith more. He doesn't say, O you of no faith. Might be more accurate sometimes. But encouragingly, you of little faith. In Luke chapter 8, verses 49 and 50, now, there was the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and his daughter was ill and about to die, and he went to Jesus and asked him to come and heal her, and Jesus was coming, and then there was this delay caused by compassion on somebody else. No, don't have compassion on that person now. It's, we need time to get to my place. And while he's still speaking, verse 49, Jesus is speaking to this woman that he healed. He says, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and saying to him, your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. And she was. She was raised from the dead. In Luke 17, verses 3 through 6, the Lord is speaking about forgiving others who offend you. In verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That doesn't mean that you have to wait until he repents before you forgive him. But you probably won't have any reconciliation until he repents of what that is. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles responded and said, increase our faith. This is too much. We don't have enough faith for this. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. So this little faith, it can be extremely small and be powerful for God's purposes. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea and it would obey you. And so we're really talking about how much faith and what is our perspective, you know, how much faith is needed for this or that. To forgive people, well, that can take a huge amount. Or big faith, I guess. But you only need a little bit to do it. How many times will God forgive us in a day? Is it limited to 7 times? He doesn't say. How many times does He extend forgiveness to us without our even having a realization of it? In Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where He's speaking about fasting, and we looked at this in a different relation recently. He comes down from the mountain and the boy's having a fit and he's thrown into the fire and so forth. And the disciples couldn't cast it out. And so we were talking about previous passage on fasting. And this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But in verse 23 of Mark 9, Jesus says to this man whose son is being afflicted, He says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He's crying out, as the disciples said, increase our faith. And we do know that according to Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. There is no condemnation in any of the exhortations of Jesus or the biblical writers concerning our little faith. He seeks to build up and encourage us. If He sent His apostles to use their delegated authority for our good, which He did, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says, "Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." If Jesus sent the apostles for this purpose, then this is merely an extension of His purpose toward us, to edify us, to build us up. He ministers to us. He disciplines us as needed for our good and for our edification. And even in discipline, He has our good at heart. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, we're told, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit," there's that peace, "of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This requires faith and endurance. Do we realize who God is in relation to our daily lives? Do we go through our day without speaking to Him about what is going on in our day? Are we cognizant of His care and provision for the day? Someone said the worry many people have over the material things of life is rooted in a low understanding of their value before God. They don't comprehend how much He loves and cares for them. How much does God love and care for us? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, we're told, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" There's a related passage to anxiety, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where we're exhorted to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I shared with you when we went through this passage, the little Charlie Brown cartoon, where Charlie Brown's talking to Linus and he says, I get really worried about school, you know, and then he pauses and he says, and I worry a lot about the fact that I worry so much about school. And he says, even my anxieties have anxieties. And it may feel like that sometimes. Here we are encouraged to speak to Him about everything that causes us concern. Every anxious thought, every thought, period. Instead of being anxious, He exhorts us to talk to Him about everything. It's great to be able to share with Him thoughts, not of anxiety, but also of thankfulness, of gratitude, of worship. The associated promise is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You give these things up to Him and experience His peace. It's a peace that goes beyond anyone's ability to understand. It's a peace that confounds circumstances. It defies tribulation. It's a perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 were promised, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." Although Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword, he did come to bring peace to those who trust in him. In John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If you were following your heart, you'd let it be troubled, I guess. But you're not supposed to let your heart be troubled. You know, you have to deny your heart. It's not a peace that the world gives or can give. The peace that Jesus gives comes through faith in and fellowship with the Lord. In Matthew 6, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So don't worry about these things, or other things, I'm sure he would say. These worries are for non-believers, for those who have no heavenly Father to care for them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Two different words for care here. The first one is our word for worry, anxiety, that we're seeing in other passages. The other one, of course, is that He cares for you. He takes care of you. There was an old song by Phil Keaggy. I think it was probably on his first solo Christian album, What a Day. And this song is called A Time and a Place. And he says, "Have you considered the sparrows up above? They do not sow, they do not reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And His love for you is much more deep. After all, you are part of it all." Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Someone said, "The unconverted Gentiles live for the mad accumulation of material things as if food and clothing were the whole of life. But it should not be so with Christians who have a heavenly Father who knows their basic needs." Someone mentioned a while back that saying you hear once in a while, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." It's going to be disappointing for a lot of people that die with the most toys, or a lot of toys. Verse 33, Matthew 6, then he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Here is the condition upon which the lack of concern about the basic needs of life is based: seeking first, in priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Someone said, "This must be the rule of our life when ordering our priorities, yet it is wrong to think that this is just another priority to fit onto our list of priorities and to put it at the top. Instead, in everything we do, we seek first the kingdom of God." This is the overarching theme in all your priorities. It governs everything else. I thought as I was thinking about this in priorities, the man who said, "The last thing I would want to do is hurt you. But it's still on my list." It's just the last thing. Jesus taught his disciples to pray earlier in chapter 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you are first going about his business, seeking and following his will, what he desires, his righteousness, then all these things, food, drink, clothing, will be added to you, and peace, a lack of anxiety. This brings us back to the first and great commandment, loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is, with the entirety of our being. Loving Him, we seek Him and His will for us. Someone commented, what this verse demands is therefore a commitment to find and to do the will of God, to ally yourself totally with His purpose, and this commitment must come first. As we saw last week, He is our own exceedingly great reward, as He was Abram's. In the days of Jeremiah, when the Jewish nation had departed from the Lord in their hearts, the Lord told them, this is in Jeremiah 29, and verse 11 is a famous verse. We'll start in 10, but we love verse 11, but this was pronounced in the midst of judgment upon them. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, and ain't gone yet, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, said the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And he goes on to give them, you know, further message in this. But I'll be found by you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Is God lost? I was thinking, have we misplaced God? He still is, but... You know, if we misplace God, we're not putting Him in His proper place, right? He's being misplaced. And as the years continue to advance, I'm finding misplaced things more and more. You know, they're all over the place. And so, I have to have reading glasses now because of the cataract surgery, and so I have glasses in different places. They're not expensive like prescription glasses, so you can buy more and leave them in places. And then, of course, you leave one on and you go and do something, you take them off there, and then they're not in this place. That's okay to misplace stuff like that. Don't misplace God. Seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first is seeking Him with all our heart. We know what it is to do something half-heartedly. He wants our whole heart to be His. He's a jealous God. Desiring our best and putting Him first is where our best lies. He does not want us to be harmed, and out from under His wings is where we are vulnerable. But look, He's full of compassion toward us. He will treat us as His dearly beloved children if we placed our faith in Christ Jesus. He deals with us according to His tender mercies, even in chastisement when it is required for our good. Someone noted, the Lord therefore makes a covenant with His followers. He says, in effect, if you will put God's interests first in your life, I will guarantee your future needs. That's a pretty good guarantee. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then I will see that you never lack the necessities of life. I might say it a little bit differently. I'd say that He will provide rather than never lack. Because we might seem to be lacking, but the Lord will never let that extreme lack take place. Every time, if we look at the apostles as an example, there are times where they don't have food, but it's the Lord does provide. It's not that they didn't lack at that moment, but they won't lack forever. And then verse 34, the last verse of our chapter, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Let the day worry. Most worries are about the future, and most worries about the future are about things that never happen. There are many uncertainties. But in the Lord, we know the future in its major aspects. We need not be worried about the final outcome of things. He's told us, and we can believe Him. Someone said, most of our worry is over things that we have absolutely no control over anyway, and is therefore foolish as well as harmful. There was a movie made some years ago. It was based on a true story about a Russian who was spying in America on America, and he got caught. And there was a lawyer that was appointed to represent him, and he didn't want to do it because it was very unpopular. Right, oh, you got to defend this guy. And so he would get threats and things, but he talked to this spy, and he's in jail. You know, aren't you worried about the penalties that could come from this and all these things that are going to happen? And the spy would always say, would it help? And that's the bottom line. It would help? No, it wouldn't help. So don't worry. Someone else likened this. They said this is God's social security program. The believer's responsibility is to live for the Lord, trusting God for the future with unshakable confidence that He will provide. One's job is simply a means of providing for current needs. Everything above this is invested in the work of the Lord. We're called to live one day at a time so tomorrow can worry about its own things. He promises heavenly treasure, rest in divine provision, and fulfillment of God's highest purpose for man, fellowship with Him, and being part of His kingdom. Someone else said, worry about tomorrow is the last resort of the anxious soul when all other fears are allayed. The ghost of tomorrow stalks out with all its hobgoblins of doubt and distrust. And then we know not what may happen tomorrow. This only we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, he who sends it can and will send grace to bear it. There's that story about Corey and when she received her train ticket. You know, she was worried about Papa Tin Boom passing away. And I told her, when do I give you the ticket for the train? And she said, well, right before I get on the train. And he said, when you come to these things, God will give you the grace that is needed. Papa Tin Boom was an extremely wise man. There's a few other quotes and then we'll pray. Jesus reminds us of the importance of living for the present day. It isn't wrong to remember the past or plan for the future. To some degree, both of these are good. Yet it is easy to become too focused on either the past or the future and to let the day and its own trouble be ignored. God wants us to remember the past, plan for the future, but live in the present. He forbids us to keep up an anxious spirit about the things of this world. Three times over, he says, do not be worried. Do not worry about life, about food, about clothing, about tomorrow. Do not be worried. He says it three times in this passage. Be not over careful. Be not over anxious. Prudent provision for the future is right. Wearing, corroding, and self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. And then someone pointed out three words in this section point the way to victory over worry. First, faith, Matthew 6:30. Trusting God to meet our needs. Secondly, the fact that we have a Father, Matthew 6:32, knowing He cares for His children. And first, Matthew 6:33, putting God's will first in our lives so that He might be glorified. If we have faith in our Father and put Him first, He will meet our needs. So cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you.